on a beach by the Mediterranean Sea. I've never been there, but I understand the Mediterranean's a beautiful place, and there are a lot of beautiful beaches where people flock to get the sun and the water. So you're standing on one of these beautiful beaches, and then all of a sudden you see this giant fish coming close to shore, and you think it's going to get stuck in the sand. And then all of a sudden it opens its huge mouth. And I don't know how fish vomit, but imagine this fish vomiting out the contents of its belly. And there's all this ugly stuff coming out at you. And in the middle of it, there's a man. I don't know if anybody was on the beach to witness this, but Jonah obviously has related the story himself. Can you imagine him there on the beach, probably rubbing his eyes? He hasn't seen the sunlight for 3 days, and he's squinting and he's looking around. Where am I? He would have been soaking wet. The belly of the fish was no place to dry off after his traveling down in the waters of the Mediterranean. He tells us in the story that his head was wrapped with seaweed that was probably still there, and he would have been covered with the fish's gastric juices and whatever else was in the belly of that fish. Jonah must have been a real mess to behold. What a sight. What a journey the prophet had experienced. How amazing that Jonah was still alive. Here was another miracle. This book is full of miracles. Here's another miracle of God's preserving grace. God had prepared a fish to transport a human passenger. And now God spoke to the fish. And in perfect obedience, it had set its passenger down on that Mediterranean beach. Now that sounds like something that you might come across in a fantasy movie. And yet this really happened by the power of God, and Jonah lived to tell the story. But even more amazing than the preservation of Jonah's life is what we read here in these opening verses of chapter 3. The recommissioning of Jonah by God to be a prophet sent to the capital city of Nineveh in Assyria. The words spoken here by God are almost identical to the words spoken at the beginning of chapter 1. Because God was coming to his prophet again and calling him to go to Nineveh and preach his word. This was the second time God was giving Jonah another chance. He was giving him an opportunity to make up for that first time when he had turned his back on God and rebelled, running the other way to Tarshish. Here, as we've seen already, is an illustration of sheer mercy. Anyone can see that Jonah didn't deserve this recommissioning. What he did deserve was to be cast off, and that God would choose another man who, when he received the call, would obey the very first time. But this book is all about mercy. It's about mercy to pagan sailors who didn't know anything about the true and living God and came to be worshipers of the God of Scripture. It's about mercy to wicked Ninevites, Assyrians in that capital city, that lion's den who would literally eat people up. Mercy bringing the good news to them. But most of all, mercy to a rebel prophet. God's goodness throughout the book given to people who don't deserve it. That is truly amazing. Now, the first thing I want us to do this morning is think about this recommissioning of Jonah and ask ourselves the question, as we read these opening verses of chapter 3, why aren't we just totally amazed? Is it that we just know the story so well that we get to this point and we just expect it? Well, that could be part of it. But why do we take it for granted that Jonah should be recommissioned to the work that he had initially refused and said no to God about? Why aren't we just blown away that God would give Jonah a second chance and bring to him the opportunity to do the task all over again? I believe it's another indication of the influence that the world has had on our thinking, even as unbelievers. You all know, I don't need to go through a great description, that we are living in an age of injustice. Leniency has become a common standard. Tolerance is the watchword everywhere. Just bring up the subject of capital punishment in a public setting. You will have people jumping all over you as though you were some bloodthirsty and violent person for even advocating something like that. They will tell you it's subhuman in a civilized culture to put men to death for terrible crimes. Justice has been turned so upside down on its head that often you have the victims of crimes being treated worse than the criminals themselves. In such an environment, it would almost seem that Jonah has the right to a second chance. After all, wouldn't the prophets' union support him in that right? Or take a look at our school system. A child can do everything they can possibly do to fail, but they won't fail him. He can miss class. He can fail tests. He can refuse to follow established classroom standards, not hand in his assignments, and they will still pass him. And he just gets moved on to the next grade. They wouldn't do anything to damage his self-image. Standards for behavior and academics have almost been thrown out the window. And in such an environment, of course Jonah should be given a second chance. How could you do any less? But what we need to remember is this. Jonah wasn't dealing with a society that had its views of justice and mercy all mixed up. Jonah was dealing with the living God. And in his kingdom, and before the throne of judgment, justice is always perfect. If we really understood God's justice, we would be trembling for Jonah at this point. And we would tremble for ourselves. Whenever we have been the ones who have run away from God in disobedience. I want us to look at some passages in Scripture this morning that highlight this reality that can be useful to stir within us the fear of God. Still in the Old Testament, turn back farther to the book of Ezra, chapter 8, earlier in the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, just before Psalms and Proverbs, right after Chronicles. Ezra, chapter 8. Here we have an interesting statement that Ezra makes, a man who is serving in the Persian court, but going back to Jerusalem to help in the reestablishment of Israel. Ezra, chapter 8, and verse 21. Ezra 8:21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God,
to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So here is Ezra. He's living in far-off Persia, and he's getting ready to lead this group of pilgrims back to the land of Israel. It's going to be a very long journey, and he knows it's going to be a very dangerous journey as they travel these caravan routes of the Mideast. There were always thieves and robbers, violent men, ready to jump on you, steal everything you had, and leave you for dead. But he says, even though it would have been nice to have, you know, some of the king's soldiers and horsemen travel with us, I was afraid to ask him for that because of what I had told the king. What had he told the king? Well, he said, God's hand is upon people for good, those people who seek him. And so we're seeking God. And so our belief is that the hand of God is going to be upon us. He's going to bring us good. He's going to watch over us. But what was the flip side of that? That power and wrath from God would be against those who forsake him. So somebody who knows God and then runs away from God and wants nothing to do with God, what can they expect? Well, that they are going to experience the powerful wrath of God coming against them. So what group was Jonah in? He's in group number 2, right? He's a man who knew the Lord, who experienced God's presence, who forsook God. Who looked in the face of God, as it were, with a clenched fist and said, I'm not going to do it. And then he bought his ticket and he gets on the boat and he's going as far away as he can. I think that's a pretty classic description of a man who forsook God. Now, what should he have experienced? The power and wrath of God. And in a small way, he did, because as he's traveling on that boat, God hurled the storm at him, as he expresses in chapter 2. God picked him up and threw him into the sea. The sailors were just the human instruments. God had done that. But now, he's experiencing God's mercy. It's unbelievable. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 9. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. And I want us to read just a couple of verses at the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 9 will begin at verse 61. Somebody interested in discipleship says to the Lord Jesus, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, beginning back in verse 57, Jesus is articulating requirements for discipleship. He had all these people crowding in on him and asking him and saying, I want to be your disciple. You know, are there requirements? What should I do? And so he's listing them. And then there's this powerful statement that anyone who puts their hand to the plow, he's using the picture of a farmer, putting his hand to the plow, he's working in the field. And then he says, no, too much. I don't like this. I'm going to give this up. And he goes back. Anybody who does that in the service of Christ isn't fit for the kingdom of God. Now, wouldn't you say, again, that's a classic description of Jonah?
He'd put his hands to the plow. He'd been doing the work of God in Israel. He'd received prior commissions from the Lord to go and preach in Israel, messages of mercy and good news. And his ministry, you remember, had been effective. He had been plowing well. But then he got this commission. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. He took his hands off the plow. He went to do his own thing. And according to the words of the Lord Jesus, he wasn't fit to belong to the kingdom of God. One more passage. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, words drawn from the testimony of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, again, just the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now here the Apostle Paul is describing his own ministry and the responsibility that he had as a preacher of the gospel. That in declaring God's word to others, he had to make sure that he was doing God's will himself. What if he preached to others that they should trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and he didn't do it himself? What if he preached holiness to others and said, God has a standard for living, and as God's people, you must live up to this standard by the grace of God? And then he didn't do it himself, and he lived carelessly and just allowed sin to come in and overwhelm his life. What if he proclaimed the wrath of God, as he would later, speaking of, because of the fear of God, we seek to persuade men. What if he proclaimed that wrath of God and then refused to think about it in his own daily living? Paul said, if I did that, I would be disqualified. Now he's talking here not simply about the ministry, not simply working as an apostle or a pastor or a preacher of the gospel. He's describing here the gospel race. That narrow path that Christ has set his people upon. Paul says, I would be disqualified in that gospel race. I would be disqualified for the gospel prize. And when we examine this word that he uses here, translated in many of our English translations, disqualified, and we look at that word in the course of his writings, Paul isn't just talking about a loss of rewards. Remember a college professor saying that's what it was. That, you know, if you train for the ministry and then go and you're in the ministry and you do a bad job, you get disqualified. You just get put on the shelf. God doesn't use you anymore. It's not how Paul is using this word at all. Paul is talking about being shut out of heaven. Paul is talking about hell. Paul is saying, if I don't follow through with the things I preach to others in my own life, I'm going to get to heaven and God's going to say to me, you have no place here. Now what had Jonah done? He had gone to Israel preaching mercy. He had called people back to God. He had called people to repentance and faith in the true and living God. The records of his ministry in 2 Kings 14, of God's mercy to Israel, even in a time of sin and rebellion, that Israel didn't deserve it, but God would be merciful. And when Jonah was suspicious that God was sending him to Nineveh with a similar message, he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't announce mercy to a pagan nation. Jonah was in danger of being disqualified. Why should he be given the commission all over again? Surely, as we continue to study here in the book of Jonah, we need to be reminded of the terrible nature of Jonah's sin. He had sinned against the sovereign King of heaven. God had said to him, "Go," and Jonah had said, "I won't go." It was nothing short of rebellion, high-handed wickedness. It was the asserting of his will against the will of God, who has made us and who holds our life in his very hands. But even more than that, Jonah's sin was against biblical revelation. Jonah had been given the light, and he had refused it. His was not the sin of the pagan who's never heard about God. He was a man who had stood in God's very presence. The privilege of a believer, the privilege of a prophet. To know God, to know how great God is, to know how majestic God is, to know that he was the God who had made and now controlled heaven and earth. And yet in his stubbornness, his will had risen up against the sovereign Lord. You remember back earlier in the Old Testament? When God had given the first king of Israel, Saul, a commission to go and kill all of the Amalekites, the enemies of Israel. And he did some of it, but some of it he didn't do. Remember, he spared the king and he spared some of the animals. He said, "Oh, the people wanted to sacrifice and, you know, the people influenced me, and so I spared the king and all of these animals." And Samuel told Saul, "To rebel against the Lord is to be compared with witchcraft and idolatry. To say no to God is that bad." And when Saul asserted his will against the God of heaven, he was not given a second chance. Rather, he was rejected from being king over Israel. So we need to think about Jonah's recommissioning. Is it not absolutely astounding that God was willing to give to this prophet a second chance? That leads us, secondly, to ask another question. How do we understand this recommissioning of Jonah in light of the justice of God? How do we understand that a God of perfect justice, how can it be that Jonah should be given a second chance? And the only answer we can give to a question like that is sheer mercy. Sheer mercy. He didn't deserve it. He had no right to it. He could never complain if it had never been happened. If Jonah had any right, it was to crawl back into a corner in Israel, hide his face in shame for his sin, and thank God that he had been rescued from a terrible, miserable fate. But to be called again by God, to serve him, to be given this commission to go and be his spokesman among the Ninevites, this was a demonstration of sheer mercy. You remember how Paul speaks of these things in the book of Romans as he's describing his dealings with sinners. And why he does certain things with some sinners and other things with other sinners. Remember his words? Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Jonah deserved to be hardened in his stubbornness. If justice had come down upon Jonah as he deserved it, Jonah would have remained in his hardened, steeled shell until the day of his death. And then he would have stood before God in judgment and been cast into hell. But God was pleased to show Jonah mercy. We need to remember that mercy is never understandable. Mercy is never understandable. You can never look at a person and say, they deserve mercy. Now, you might look at people and say, they need mercy. Or you might look at them and pity them and say, oh, I hope they get mercy. But there's no one in this world who deserves mercy. It's always, or it's never, understandable. What we deserve is justice. Justice to be pronounced against us because of our sins. But mercy is only something that God gives to us from his good pleasure. One of the amazing truths about God's mercy is how many times we find it being demonstrated in the Bible. I'm sure you can think of some of them. We might think of David, the second king of Israel, a man of incredibly high privilege, a man that God, in a sense, took from being a lowly shepherd and elevated him up to the highest privilege in Israel, to be the king, to be powerful, to be rich, to be honored by people. But beyond that, to be a man who knew God himself, a man after God's own heart. And you read so many of the Psalms in the book of Psalms written by David, and you see this incredible heart connection between David and the living God, the friend of God. And yet at a point in his life, he chooses to be an adulterer, a murderer, and a deceiver. Why wasn't he rejected like Saul? Why was he allowed to maintain his greatness and that covenant that God had established with him? Well, surely we gain understanding by listening to David's prayer. He knew that there was only one way that he could stay in God's favor. And so he begins his prayer in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David knew that the possibility of the forgiveness of his sins and any future usefulness in God's kingdom was a matter of sheer mercy. He didn't deserve one bit of it. He didn't deserve his sins to be forgiven. He didn't deserve to continue being king. He deserved to be rejected by God. Why didn't he, like Saul, get killed by the Philistines in the midst of battle? David deserved nothing but punishment for his sins, and his only hope was in the mercy of God. Our minds would naturally, considering this subject, turn to Peter as well. Here's a man, as you know, of peculiar privilege, chosen to be part of that intimate circle around our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the 12, to be with Jesus day after day, and to be instructed by Jesus, and to be sent out by Jesus to be his spokesman and his representative. A man who enjoyed unusual seasons of communion with the Savior. Remember him up on the Mount of Transfiguration? He's so overwhelmed at the experience, he says, "Lord, let's just set up some tents here and stay. This is glorious." What other man had known the glory of God like Peter did? And even when the Lord Jesus warned Peter of the coming trouble, he brazenly defended himself. He would never fall. He would never turn away from Christ. But fall he did. And what a shameful way to fall in that courtroom or that courtyard outside of the trial room. Jesus is on trial, experiencing what we already heard about this morning. And Peter's outside warming himself by the fire. When a little servant girl and a couple other people ask him, you know, "Who are you? Aren't you with him? Aren't you one of the disciples?" Loud denunciations. Swearing. "I never knew the man. I'm not with him. I don't know that man, Jesus. I want nothing to do with him." Cursing and swearing his denials. What did Peter deserve? What did Peter deserve? Absolutely nothing good. But he could never forget that morning at the beach when Jesus kept asking him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Go feed my sheep." His recommissioning, just like Jonah, it was a divine act of sheer mercy. Now, there are two ways for us to use this truth. A wrong way and a right way. The wrong way is this: to hear about the mercy of God and to presume on it. In other words, to say in a very practical way, I can be disobedient like Jonah, and when I want to, I can repent, and God will be merciful to me. That's to presume on the mercy of God. To go out and say, "For now, I'm going to live the way I please, and maybe when I get close to the end of my life and I know judgment is staring me almost in the face, then I'm going to repent, and God will be merciful to me, and everything will be all right." That is a wicked misuse of this glorious truth. That is a trifling with grace, and God is not a God to be trifled with. That is to presume that you deserve mercy, and we never deserve mercy. When and if such a thought creeps into our minds, we ought to be ready to ask, "How do I know that I will get mercy this time? How do I know that I will get mercy this time?" It ought to be a thought to make us fear God and turn from sin. What if you're a professing Christian this morning and you hear the Word of God? The Word of God comes to you and you know what you're supposed to do. You know what kind of vow you should be making. The Spirit of God has been speaking to your heart, and you know the commitments you need to make. And you go home and you go through the course of the week, and you don't do it. And you think, "Well, I'll come back next Sunday and God will speak to me again. He'll convict me again. He'll move my heart. And maybe that time I'll respond and I'll do what I'm supposed to do." How do you know that God will ever speak to you again? You don't. You don't. What if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever? You've never trusted Christ. But you've heard the gospel many, many, many times. You could get up here probably and tell us the gospel. You know it so well. But you've never trusted Jesus for yourself. You've never repented of your sins. You've never come like David, pleading for mercy on your life. And you know that there's a God. And you know that there's a coming day of judgment. And you know that there's a heaven and there's a hell, and you sure don't want to go to hell, but you don't want to give up your life right now. You think you're enjoying your life, you're having fun, the world is great. To become a Christian would be a dull thing, you have to give up all kinds of things. So you're just going to live for yourself for now, and in the future, you'll trust Christ when you've had your fun. How do you know that you will ever hear the gospel again? How do you know that you will ever hear the gospel again? How do you know that you will ever feel the tugging of the Holy Spirit on your heart? God says, "My Spirit will not always strive with men." There's a day when God says, no more, no more. Don't presume on His mercy. Don't just think it will always be there for you to call on and you can have it whenever you want it. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And whom I will harden. Don't presume on the mercy of God. But that's the wrong way to take this truth. What's the right way? Obviously, here is a truth that God would use to encourage us. When you find yourself in Jonah's shoes, or you're in David's shoes, or you're in Peter's shoes, having sinned against God and wondering, is there any hope for me? To turn to God and plead with Him for mercy. To say to God, I know I don't deserve it. I know that if I got what I deserve, You would cast me into hell at this moment. And I would suffer the eternal flames forever. That's what I deserve. But God, would You please have mercy on me? Use David's words. The Bible shows us that God loves to hear sinners come to Him like that. So don't use this glorious truth as an excuse for sin, thinking that somehow you can leave matters to the future. But when you have sinned, learn to come to God and plead for His mercy. To say, Lord, I have been like Jonah. You had mercy on him. Please have mercy on me. Now, there's only one more question for us to ask, and just briefly. And the book of Jonah really doesn't answer the question. And the question is, how can God do this for anyone? We sin against God. He's a God of perfect justice and righteousness and holiness. He's a God who in His holiness is determined to punish sin. How then can God pardon anybody? How can He give anybody a second chance? The book of Jonah doesn't tell us, but Jonah, as an Old Testament type, points to the answer. Remember Jonah? Jesus says, in the belly of that fish, 3 days and three nights is going to be a picture of what I will do, the Son of Man, as I go to the cross, die there, am buried in the ground, and then rise again from the dead. How can God forgive anyone? How can God give anyone a second chance? It's because of the Lord Jesus. It's because in His death upon the cross, He paid for our sins. By the blood that He shed, He brings us forgiveness. And because of His resurrection, proving that what He died to accomplish, He did accomplish. He comes to us in the gospel and He says, come to me. Come to me in your sins. Ask me for mercy. Ask me to save you. And I will. It's the only way that God can pardon us and give us that second chance and that third chance and that fourth chance and that fifth chance that He so often does. But don't presume on it. Don't sit and think this morning, oh, that's what I deserve. That's what I'll get when it's time. Now's the day of salvation. Today you're hearing the gospel. You don't know about this afternoon. You don't know about tomorrow. But now you're in the presence of God and you're hearing Him call to you from the Scriptures. Come to me. You're weary. You're laden down with your sins. Come to me. There's mercy for those who call on the name of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Our God, we are amazed that You would have mercy upon us. We don't need to think about Jonah or David or Peter. We just have to look at our own lives and recognize how sinful we have been, how disobedient we have been, how we have rebelled against You many, many times, how we have heard Your word and not done it, how we have heard the gospel and not responded. Our God, we are people who need Your mercy. Please, our God, will You not shower that upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ? We confess we don't deserve it, but we come to You because You are a God of mercy, and we can't understand why You would have mercy upon us, but we thank You that You have. We thank You for Your offers. We thank You for the gospel, for the encouragements of the Scriptures. Please, our God, help us to be people who run to You, pleading for mercy and for grace to work out Your will. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.